a local suburban church where everybody knows each other or sees each other. What we've invented is to do over morning tea and have a supper, you know, after that, the stand around coffee time after church, which men hate, especially visitors. Some men don't, they love it, but most men hate it. And what we do is we stand from one foot to another waiting for our wives to organise whose child is going to be coming home to, with us, and whose child we're able to offload for other purposes until they go, all the women get everything sorted out, and then we kind of go to the car relieved that we're able to go at last. The other thing we do is we stand around and talk about the football. And frankly, why go to church to talk about the football? I could have stayed at home and watched some. So that's a bit daft. And so what we're doing down the cathedral now in the recent times is we're just doing a 1-2-3 system. That is, two men get together and pray, and they invite a third to join them. And when they invite the third, they invite a fourth. Once you get to four, you break it up into two again. And so you never have prayer groups of more than three. You're always open to welcoming other people in. And you just follow a very simple policy. That is, each one says one verse they've learnt from the Bible that week, or one thing they've read in the Bible that week, or one thing they learnt from the sermon they've just heard. And then secondly, one prayer point. And then thirdly, pray a very short prayer. Now, it's something women can't do because you have this whole prayer meeting over and done in 3 minutes. Even the women I've spoken to agree that that's an impossibility. You know, it's just not deep enough and certainly not meaningful enough, but it's about as much deep and meaningful as we can cope with. And just do it every week with the same two or three fellas, and always be looking to include somebody else in so that prayer gets kind of shared around, so that, you know, this is a place where men pray together. This is a place where we talk about serious things. And frankly, after a little while, they can't do it in 3 minutes either, because once we get to know each other at the level of talking about the things that really concern us that we're praying about, and we ask, well, how did it happen? You know, how'd you get on with the job last week, like you asked us to pray last week, and how's it gone, etc.? It takes more than 3 minutes. And the fellowship of the church has actually increased. It's just extraordinary transforming effect on the depth and quality of the relationships that we have amongst the men in our church. And so a 1-2-3 prayer meeting, it's very simple. And one of the great things about the work of the City Bible Forum has been that it has always been built on these evangelistic prayer EPTs, evangelistic prayer, give me the T, I can't remember the T, which is really the way to grow the work. I learnt many, many years ago, the way to get men to evangelise is to get them to pray. The trick is, how do you get them to pray? It's the one thing the Bible tells us we as men should be doing. I want men everywhere to pray, lifting holy hands, not with anger and quarrelling. That's what we're commanded to do. When you go to a prayer meeting, a mixed prayer meeting, you sit there, everyone's collected their prayer points, we're ready to pray, long deathly silence till a woman starts. The women that I know over the years, wives have come to me as the pastor of a church with two problems with their husbands. One, they've got no friends, and I say, you're their friend. And that never occurs to them before that, so it's an interesting little conversation we then have. And then, that's how God's created us, you see. And so I just thought. And then the second one they come is, my husband won't lead our family in prayer. The devotions, it's always left up to me about doing the devotions. My brothers, it should not be so. That is our leadership. That is our responsibility. That's what we should be taking hold of. And we should be doing it in church too. And you don't have to be the pastor of the church. You just got to have another mate. Two of you are praying and you ask somebody else, there's three. You ask somebody else, there's two groups already started. Never let the groups get too big, because otherwise it's too complicated to do it over coffee time, isn't it? It's very simple practices. Now, we're going to look at the world now and the leadership, and what's our leadership in the world? And here is that kind of question of relationship between church and state that we mustn't let the secularists explain to us what our role is, because their view of our role is somewhere just off Tasmania. And we're just not part. I mentioned Tasmania because I remember those wonderful Commonwealth Games you had here with that marvellous map in the middle of the thing that left Tasmania off. I remember it, and I tell you what, the Tasmanians still do. If I were you guys, I'd stay on the mainland as much as possible. Which shouldn't be hard, because you didn't know there was an island state anyway, apparently. So, leaving these little problems aside, we really need to understand the nature of church and state. It is going to be, I think, for Christians, the big issue of the 21st century, as the secularists marginalise and exclude us further and further all the time. And we're going to have to work out at what point are we going to say, no, enough is enough. It was said the other night in the Q&A question time that, I don't know if you saw that show that my brother was on, but the atheistic woman was all over the countryside and people have taken offence to her, etc. But the really, really, really problem one was not her. It was actually one of the other people there, one of the politicians there, who also identified himself as an atheist. And he said his values came from himself, that he never saw the need for religion, that he lived by his own values. And then on the subject of submission, he said, there is no place in Australia for someone being submitted to another person today. And he also said, we have discrimination laws about these things. So here's a man in the cabinet of our government making laws about discrimination, who on his own values, because he's answerable to no one else, there is no God in his life, on his values would say there is no place for people who believe in submission in Australia. That's me. That's, I hope, you. That's, I hope, Christians all over the land. That on the basis of his values, because he's elected to power, he can exclude us and our values from the... I don't think he meant it, but he said it. And that's 10 times scarier than whatever the silly woman said. Because he actually has a worldview that is inconsistent with a Christian worldview. And though he will say he has tolerance of a Christian worldview, his tolerance by anti-discrimination law is not endless. That's the conflict that is coming, and it's growing all the time in our midst. So no, I'm not particularly with John. I'm not particularly worried about the growing force of Islam. It's the growing force of secularism that is the problem. Not that there are more atheists than ever. It's just the atheists are in power. You see, where we will win on things like the marriage debate is, we're talking about the way in which God has made males and females. In the end, this is who we are. Our arguments are right because they are right. When we want to say men are different to women and women are different to men, even the feminists in the end find out that they're different. But the people in power actually don't subscribe to anything that is consistent with Christianity at times. Now, it's all caught up in the word secular. Spin doctors pay with words, and there's not much you can do about it, but, you know, we fight over the word submission. We don't fight enough over the word secular. Secular is a good Christian word. Secularism is a very nasty anti-Christian word. The two are different. The word secular just means of this age or of this world. It's a 13th century world. And so it differentiated doing things that were of the kingdom to come with the things of this world. And so secular education is education about this world. Spiritual education is education about the world to come. The two interact, and the great division between secular and spiritual is one of the great failings that the Reformation overcame. But that there are two different aspects were what the language talks about. And so when we talked in the 19th century about our public schools having secular education, we were talking about the schools limiting themselves to speaking about the things of this world without giving any denominational spiritual twist on it. And so you can teach geography, physics, chemistry, all the time teaching children, of course. You can teach these subjects, and they're the subjects about how this world functions. Ultimately, of course, the Roman Catholics at this point were right. It's not really possible, because behind all those subjects is a philosophical, theological viewpoint. But we have general agreement about the fact the world is round. And whether you're a Buddhist or whether you're a Muslim or whether you're a Christian, it's not going to make any difference to whether you perceive the world is round or flat. That is something that secular education can agree upon, because we're being educated about the world, about the things of this world. But in the 19th century, a group of people took hold of this word secular and became secularists and taught secularism and created those new English words. And those words mean that there is nothing in the universe other than this world. In other words, atheism. That the totality of everything there is only this age. There is no other age than this age. And so secularists hold not to secular education, they hold to secularist education. Two different things. Now, I've forgotten what's happened up in Queensland. Excuse me for my ignorance. But in New South Wales, the resolution to the problem of education was that the local clergy would come into the state schools and teach the scriptures to their own people. So everyone could go to the state school and their own clergy would teach them for half an hour a day, half an hour a week, their own religious particular viewpoint. And then the teachers would teach the world, including world religions, including general religious education as opposed to special religious education. Because our teachers can teach about Islam and Buddhism and Christianity as a matter of general world views. But to teach the view of that Jesus has risen and died and risen again and he is your saviour, that was beyond secular education. And so our governments provided for us to be able to teach what we're doing. Remember, of course, that Christians founded education in Australia. We were the ones who invented education. We were the ones who actually made it, who argued for its being national so that everybody would have education. It's a very Christian idea that everybody goes to school and learns. And so we had a very heavy stake in education. But the secularists have used the word secular to push us out of education. That's where they've gone. That's where they've moved. Now, it failed in the High Court decision recently about Scripture Union here in Queensland. The argument, though, is very interesting. The secularists are now arguing, you see, that the High Court said that you can't teach religion in schools because of the chaplaincy program. But that's not what was decided. The High Court decided that the financial mechanism by which the chaplains were paid is an inadequate mechanism, not just for the chaplaincy program, but for a whole range of government programs. But the High Court threw out completely the idea that Christianity or secularism was the religion of Australia. I threw that out. There's nothing wrong. We have hospital. For many years, God Save Our Gracious Queen was our national anthem. God is there in the preface of the Constitution. The word God is one of the first words that occurs in our Constitution. We have chaplains in the Defence Forces. We have religion has been involved in the Australian life. And the separation of church and state in Australia has never been of the same character as America. It's arguable whether it is or isn't, should or shouldn't be like it is in America. But in Australia, Christians have been able to function on universities, on schools, both state schools and in private schools, ever since the day. But this fight is now on. And you need to understand the difference between secular and secularism. One of the classic places you see it is in AD and BC. See, BC stands before Christ. And so as a small child, I had a great problem working out why didn't we have AC after Christ? That was fairly straightforward, wasn't it? BC, AC. But then I was told it was AD, which is Anno Domini, and then we moved into Latin, and so I immediately felt this was sus. One, it was Latin, two, it was Roman Catholic. I mean, it couldn't be right. But, of course, you can't actually do it any other way. It means in the year of the Lord, 2012. Now, that's a very important thing, but it's terribly offensive to non-Christians, isn't it? Because what it says is the Lord is still alive. The Lord is risen. We are now in the year of the Lord's reign over the world, 2012. So there was a time before Christ came to his throne, but now we live in the year of the Lord, in the age of Christ. And so our secularist friends are wanting to get rid of this. And so their alternative is to have BCE and CE, before the Common Era and Common Era. Only problem with this is, apart from the fact that it's stupid, is that there never has been a Common Era. The Jews date life from the time of Moses. The Muslims date life from the time of Muhammad. The Hindus date, well, they're not interested in history, so it doesn't matter to them one way or the other. There's never been a Common Era. And the Common Era they're talking about is the Common Era created by the birth of Jesus Christ. So it's actually a nonsense. But it's not just a nonsense, it's an anti-Christian nonsense. It is a deliberate attempt to remove Christianity out of our culture. And because there's nobody more illiberal than a liberal, it is imposed so that at universities and schools they're taught to write it. And indeed, in some places can be marked down for not having written it. I always write AD. The 2012 is totally unimportant. And the more years I go on, the less I'm interested in which year we're in. They're just rotations, you say, of the Earth around the Sun and all that kind of thing. They're totally unimportant. What's important is AD. So don't worry about the 2012. Just write AD in big letters wherever you get a chance to. Because it is saying, I believe not in the secularist world, that the only world is this world. I believe in the year of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe there's more to this world than this world. And so it's a great testimony to you, your belief. But the secularist world and the Christian world, because the secularist world in Australia is so heavily Christianised, they overlap. The secularist often doesn't understand how much they overlap. He actually thinks that he's getting all his philosophy out of Greek and philosophy and the rest, which he's not. He's getting out of a highly Christianised version of it. And so the Christian roots and foundations of our society are so deep and profound that they keep saying Christian things when they don't mean to say Christian things. Even the other night, that man on the on question Q&A, having said he only believed in his own values, told us that we should treat our neighbour as ourselves, which kind of was reminiscent of somebody else's values, really. You don't know where they're getting their values from. This is well and good, but it means there's this overlap of worlds that we have. So if I describe the secularist worldview, it involves rights and laws and justice and equity, whereas we are people of grace and mercy and forgiveness. But hang on, we are also people of justice and right and equity and laws. You see, we have both those things. And they have half of what we have, rights and laws and justice and equity, but they also have individualism and power and materialism and hedonism. And they we should not have. So just as they absorb in some of the Christian culture, we also absorb in a lot of the non-Christian culture. And that makes it very confusing for people when they hear us explain the gospel. Well, we don't sound any different to anybody else because, well, look at our house, look at our car, look at the school we send our children to, look at the way we spend our money, look at the holidays we go to, look at the things we're doing. And if we're no different to our neighbour, then why should our neighbour be a Christian? And in this world, we do live just like our neighbour. Now, I know we can explain that by saying I'm becoming all things to all men so that by all means I may possibly win them. But that's not actually... Paul doesn't become a hedonist to win the hedonism. He doesn't become a materialist to win the materialists. He doesn't become... That's not what is meant by that passage. That's just a rationalisation for doing the godless things we want to do. Sure, we need to adapt to the people around about us. Sure, our cross-cultural communication is critically important, but when someone becomes a meat-eater reach meat-eaters, I'm fairly unimpressed. But if someone became a vegetarian to reach vegetarians, now that is impressive. You know, that's really putting yourself out. That's laying down your life in an extreme form, as far as I can see. You ever ponder about it? You know, the prodigal comes home and the father rejoices and celebrates with a bowl of lentil soup. Doesn't quite work the same, does it? So, here is our problem. What is our relationship with the world? Take wealth. You see, wealth is not bad. All the money is God's. The silver and the gold is mine, says the Lord through Haggai. And if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. See, God gives freely and generously. Indeed, 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. No, no, we're not told to drop out and go to Nimbin and don't have anything of any material pleasures or experiences. God has created this good world for us to enjoy. And he's created the wealth for us to enjoy and to use. But we're to use them not as God, but as God uses them. They mustn't become the alternatives to us. Because as the Lord Jesus Christ taught, you cannot serve God and money. Please notice he doesn't say you shouldn't. He says you cannot. This is something that is not possible to do, to serve both God and money. Word serve there, slave. You cannot serve them both. For either you'll love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. But you cannot serve these two masters. Well, that is very difficult in a country like Australia because we are a totally materialistic culture. And that is the culture of secularism that we so easily embrace. Materialism is like air. It's all around you. You breathe it in and you breathe it out and you can't see it. Materialism comes from your mother's milk, with all due reference to your mother, who may not be as materialistic as you, but it's just part of life. It's just the way this country functions. Everything is discussed in terms of the bottom line and very short-term thinking in the bottom line too, I may say. But it's what life is about. It's about money. Well, if it's about money, it's not about God. You can't do that. Now, most of us, you say, we're not materialists about ourselves, but we are about our children. See, what are your hopes, dreams, aspirations for your children? That they have a nice suburban home, they have a good job, they have their wife, their two children, their dog, their car, their holidays, their holiday house down by the beach. That's materialism, isn't it? That's the dreams that we have of what makes for a good life for our children. Why do we want our children to get ahead in education? Well, if we did, we wouldn't send them to a university. Because universities aren't about education anymore. They're about careers. They're about discovery. More and more, you don't have science faculties. You have science and technology. Because you're not interested in learning with understanding. But it's all about making a career. Now, within the university world, because the university is run by money, there's a little group of actual academics who are interested in knowledge. But they are a tiny subset within the structure of the university, which is about training people to become professionals and earn more money. Because we know that university graduates earn four times as much money as non-graduates over the course of their lifetime. We want that for our children. We want our children to get ahead. We want to send them to university. And occasionally, just occasionally, as a random by chance, some of them sometimes learn something. But I wouldn't put my money on it. It's not a necessary thing. Because what the whole framework is about is it's the first flight of the escalators up the road, up into success. There's an economic journalist in Sydney Morning Herald writing called Mr. Gittins, Ross Gittins. Don't know if you get him circulated up here as well. I like reading Mr. Gittins because he's one of those men who can make economics simple enough for me to understand, and because he doesn't really believe in economics all that much. You know, he thinks economists are kind of losing the plot. And so it's nice to have an economist explaining economics and what's wrong with economics at the same time, which suits me. He comes from a Salvation Army background, though I don't think he's involved with Christianity at all at the moment. But he comes from that background, and every now and then his old Salvation Army background sneaks out because he has values that are... He is a classic of the overlap of the cultures. So although he's writing as a non-Christian atheist, the Christian values really peep out. And occasionally I've even seen him say, "Excuse my old Salvation Army values, but..." And then he says it. Because even he can see that there's no basis. But he sees there's no basis for economics too, because economics is a way to utilise happiness, to make utility for happiness. What's happiness? So he spends a lot of time discussing happiness and reading into the psychology of modern psychologists, especially the learnt optimism man, Professor Seligman and the rest, and about positive psychology. Because if we're doing business here to make ourselves happy, but we don't know what happy is, well, how do we know how to make the right business decisions? So we've got to study happiness. So we go to the psychologist to find out what happiness is, and the psychologist can tell you what makes you happy and what makes you unhappy, but they can't actually make you happy. That's not what they're able to do. But they know which people are happy and which people aren't happy and why. Yeah. On the subject of work, Mr. Gittins points out there are three kinds of people at work. And these three different worldviews at work have different happiness quotients and outputs. So there are people who work for a job. There are people who work for a career. There are people who work on their hobby. And these three are all going to work, but they're actually doing three completely different things. They live in three different worlds. The bloke who goes for a job, he does whatever the boss says to do because the boss is going to pay him. And with his money, he's going to pay his mortgage, he's going to house his family, he's going to feed his family, clothe his family. He's just working for the money. That's all he's doing. And he works at the job he's doing because that's the one he can get and that's the money he can get. And he doesn't really care about the work necessarily he's doing. He's doing his job. That's what he's got to do. He might do it well, he might do it badly. Provided he gets paid, he does it. Second group of people are career people. Career people actually don't do a job so much as find the way to advance in society through employment processes. And so they are looking for their growth, their development, their self-fulfillment, their actualization. And you come out of university as an engineer. Within 3 or 4 years, they make you a manager. Once you become a manager, you then move off to a different industry than the one you were in the first place. Most engineers in Australia, by the age of 28, are no longer engineering. They're managing. That's what they do. There's only some weirdos who actually are engineers, who really will not accept promotion because, well, they're the third group. They're the hobbyists. I'll come back to them. Now, these engineers, you see, or whatever it might be, as they move into management, they change industry all the time. So you start off in building roads, you become a good manager, and then you move across into a soft furnishing company, at which you then become a middle executive, and to which you move across into a clothing company. And by the time you've finished, you know, you're a CEO of a casino. It's got nothing to do with what you are trained to do. It's the experience of growing up the ladder of life and finding more experience. The third group's the hobbyists. They're the people who get paid to do what they would have done if they weren't paid. The professional cricketer, the professional footballer, the professional athlete of any kind, the musician, and the other group of people too, the drummers, and the the artists, the poet, the writer, the whatever it might be. These people would do it anyway, whether you paid them or not. And they now, of these three groups, the person who does a job, he's happy. The person who has a career, he's miserable. The person who has a hobby and is paid for it is the happiest. Mind you, he becomes the workaholic. Because there's no limit. I mean, when he knocks off work, what does he do? His hobby. He just keeps doing it. Whereas this person becomes a career person, miserably unhappy. Why? Because self-fulfillment cannot be found in your career. Because you're only interested in yourself, because you've turned inwardly. Narcissism, that's what it's all about. Whereas a person who does a job, he knows what he's there for. He does his job, he goes home and enjoys life. There is no life for the careerist. Their career is their life. Their life is their career. And when you climb to the top, you look around and there's all these people behind you trying to push you off. A lot of people I've met up, they come to the top of their 40s and they say, the view's not very good once I've got here. But I've got another 20 years in which I've got to keep cycling as hard as I am just to stay where I am, let alone go ahead. That's materialism, friends. Here is the nature of it. You see, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us about work and about its happiness. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. That's not an easy one to turn up quickly. Ecclesiastes 2:24. There's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or have any enjoyment? It's from God. It's a good thing to enjoy your work. It's a really good thing to enjoy your work. But what are you working for? Are you working for enjoyment? Well, then you won't get it. Enjoyment is a byproduct of good things that you're doing. But once you start become a hedonist and live for enjoyment, it is always elusive. You'll never make it. And once you think what you are doing in work is the purpose of life, you are very sad, soon to be disappointed. See, we were created to fill and to subdue the world. But in our working life of filling and subduing the world, we are like the gardener. That's how God presents us in chapter 2 of Genesis, isn't it? The gardener tills the garden, he looks after the garden, he eats from the garden, he cares for the garden. But at the end of the day, it's God who made the plants, not us. We can't create the garden. He created the garden for us. And my life is not found in the enjoyment of the garden, but in the Sabbath day when I rest from my gardening. There's more to life than work. There's called the Sabbath, when even God takes the day off to enjoy his labour. We do work to live, not live to work. But part of this all is the social responsibility. We work for the good of others, not just for personal fulfilment. See, the bloke with a job, and there are blokes out here, you know what I'm talking about, they've got jobs. You go to work each day, you drive your bus, you come home at the end of your shift. Good on you. Fantastic. Our community needs people to drive buses. We need careful people who are going to keep the rules, who are going to keep the children safe on the buses they're driving on. It's a good, honest, honourable thing to do because it's for the benefit of other people that you do it. And you get paid, and as a result of doing your work and getting paid, you look after your financial responsibility. And so don't become a burden on the rest of the community. Doubly good on you. It's a good thing. That's the way it should be. But the person who thinks that their meaning in life is to be a bus driver has a very limited meaning of life, have they not? I mean, what happens when you get too old to drive your bus? Have you known? What happens when you're sick and you can't drive a bus? Does everybody have to drive bus to get the meaning of life? Your meaning of life is not caught up in this job that you are doing, but your job is worth doing because it has social benefit to other people. At all range of ways, you are helping the community. You are playing your part in our filling the world, in our subduing the world. And as each one of us plays our parts, our society functions well. It works well. And indeed, our society does function well. There are all kinds of people who are making sure that we get clean water, that sewerage is taken away, that the transport system works, that the banking system works for us, that our money holds, all of which takes hundreds and hundreds of people doing their job. And it's as we do our job properly, we contribute towards the society functioning. The social responsibility of work is a really important part, but the personal fulfilment part of it is the antisocial part of it, isn't it? Blow you, Jack, I'm going to get ahead. And if I rip you off, well, I rip you off. And so I don't provide good service for you, so what? See, once personal fulfilment is the driving factor, then climbing over you so that I can earn a massive salary and pay my workers very little and my shareholders as little as I can so that I can earn more money still, That's what comes from behind the personal fulfillment claim. See, the thief, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, is to no longer steal, but to do honest work with his hands. Why? In order to give to those who are in need. Now, this verse you can't use as a standard verse for all work because it's directed to the thief, and you can see that some of it is actually the turning around of the thief. Previously, he used his hands for dishonest work. Now use your hands for honest work. Though, of course, in the Greek culture, using your hands was a sign that you were a worker, therefore of low status. Soft hands was the sign of being a very high-class member of society. Being a clergyman, my hands are as soft as soft. And obviously, I'm an upper-class person because I've got soft hands. I don't feel it when I shake hands at the door with some farmers and I feel like I've got a wissy, wumpy, never mind. Anyway, the soft hand, so he's to work with his hands because within the Bible's concept, work is good. Hands are used to be worked with. Work with your hands. But instead of taking so that you can give, have a think to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we had read to it, and if you open it up. Paul has a group of people from chapter 3, verse 6 onwards who don't want to work. Okay. What are the arguments you can use to get a person back to work? What are the arguments? Here's Christians who are not working. Now, what should he do? How do you argue it? I saw a bloke converted some years ago. He was living off his girlfriend. She was going to work each day. He was down at Coogee. He used to smoke pot on Coogee Beach all day, every day, and paid for by his wife going to work, or his girlfriend, who live-in girlfriend, going to work. He got converted. She got converted. And after a few months, he came to me and said, I think I should be working. I said, what made you think that? And he said, well, I was reading this chapter in the Bible, and he was reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And he says, it says you should work. It was absolutely astonishing concept to him as a possibility. And I said, yeah, well, you should. He said, well, what do I do? I said, I don't care what you do, provide you go to work. He says, well, I think I'll do an arts degree. There is further evidence of the damage that one's brain suffers from taking too much pot. He did his arts degree and he became a school teacher and he became a school principal down the track, although I suspect the students' parents do not know where he came from. But 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, okay, you should work. Now, what are the arguments he uses? Well, the command of the Lord, the command of the apostles, the example of the apostles. They're part of it, but there's more to it than that. So that you won't be a burden to anybody else. Indeed, he says, if a person's not willing to work, don't let him eat. He'll soon learn to work, won't he? Starvation will drive him to work. So what's the reason for work? The reason for work is in order to live. That's all it's about. No high-flying philosophy about rationale of theology of work. It's got to do with the basics of reality. We are so wealthy, we have to make up reasons for work. You don't have to make up reasons for work if you're living in the third world. You work for a very good reason, for food, for clothing, for shelter. That's what you work for. Well, we've got food, we've got clothes, we've got shelter. Now what have I got to work for? Well, so that I will be an important person, so that I will be enjoying myself, so that I will be fulfilled, so that I'll be... That's all a load of nonsense. That's all just crass, wealthy materialism. We work because we need to provide for the good of a community, participate in its wealth and benefit from it so that we can live. Now, if you can get a good job that pays well and you enjoy, so much the better. Nothing wrong with it. But don't find your meaning and purpose in life in your work, because that's not where it's at. The important thing about the work is the way you do it, not what you do. One of my colleagues, before he went in the ministry, was a project manager, and he was the project manager who developed a whole area of Sydney called Darling Harbour and a whole section of it. And he was very proud of his work that he put in there in those years before he went in the ministry. But the other day, they ripped it all down. It's all gone. All the hundreds of decisions he made about how to build this and how to build that and the kind of glass they used and the bricks and all that information that was in his head, It's just in his head because it's no longer in the ground. It's no longer there. It's gone, the whole thing. And they replaced it with a couple of banks. That says it all. So, what are we doing, friends? You see, we're not going to save the world by building banks. We're not going to save the world by going to politics. We're not going to save the world by the work that we do. The way we do our work shows real Christian leadership. The kindness you show to the tea lady, the honesty you show to the customer, the courtesy you show to your colleagues, that's what is Christian about the way you work. The care that you show for your boss or for those who are working for you, the way in which you are kind to people, that is being Christian in your work. And that's what really matters. The fact that you do give an honest day's work for the wage that you're paid, that matters. The fact that you work with integrity, that matters. But it's the way you do your work, not the work you do, that is Christian. And the way you do your work sets standards for the community all around about you. As people see what they do, you can't hide it in the end. And they'll see your good works and they'll glorify your Father in heaven because you are different from those around about, in whatever work it is. But the work that is the work of the Lord, well, I know that is preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is your prayer. That is the change. You see, we pray, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we've got to pray for all those who are kings and high positions, that they might lead a peaceful and quiet life and dignified in every way. But the reason why we pray for them so that we may live a quiet life is so that the gospel can go out to the nations. Because that's what the passage goes on to describe. There's one God, there's one man between God and mankind, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given his life as a ransom for all. And so the way we work is another example of Mark 10:45. That is the way we work. We work out of our love for others and concern for their welfare, and we'll put ourselves out for them because we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Politics is good. I mean, our brother John's a wonderful man, and aren't we glad that you have men like that standing in politics? But Psalm 146 warns us, put not your trust in princes. And do you know why it says that? Because it goes on to say, because princes die, and then someone else will come whom you don't know. Politicians come, politicians go. I laugh at the Americans. I shouldn't laugh at them, but I laugh at them because they always vote their presidents in as if their presidents are going to make any difference. Yeah, they never do. We Australians are a little bit more sensible. We vote ours out because we know they haven't made any difference. And so we're more again than for. You see, it's good that Christians serve in politics, but we're not going to win Australia by politics. At the best it could do would impose the gospel, which of course would be the worst that it could possibly do. You can't impose the gospel. No, my brothers. Leadership is in our hands, not theirs. It's not in the media's. It's not in the politicians. It's not in the corporate bosses. It's in your hands and my hands. When you and I take our hands to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, when we call upon God to change our nation, and when we live differently ourselves, in whatever job you are, bus driver, doctor, I don't care what you are. It's an irrelevance to me, you see. But when we live differently before people, laying down our lives for them and praying our Heavenly Father to change them and talking of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the way Australia is changed. And that leadership Australia needs. And that leadership comes from people who will take responsibility. Step up to it, men. Step up to the responsibility of being a Christian. Say no to self. Take up the cross. Follow Jesus. Remember, the take up the cross bit means it's going to cost you something, which is why at that point all kinds of men step back. Leadership costs your life. That's what it does. Step up, do it. That's what a man does. He doesn't step back away, ashamed of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you're ashamed of him in this generation, he'll be ashamed of you when the Lord Jesus returns with the angels. So deny yourself. Take up the cross. Follow him. If you've never done that, can I encourage you to do it even today? I'll lead in some prayer and I invite you to share with me in the prayer. And if you pray this prayer, then tell one of the blokes before you go home or on the way home, or your minister. Say, you know, I prayed that prayer. I've never prayed like that before. Because a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is someone who will take leadership in life. The leadership of the cross. He'll step forward and say, okay, I'm not living for myself anymore. I don't care what the world thinks of me. I'm following Jesus in laying down my life for others. At church, at home, in the workplace, in society. Let's pray. I'll pray this prayer slowly enough. You think about it. If you agree with it, then join me in the Amen at the end. Heavenly Father, I am guilty of rebelling against you, forgetting you, ignoring you in my life. I've done things I'm ashamed of, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending Jesus into this world to die for my sins. Thank you that he rose to give me new life. Father, please forgive me and change me that I may follow Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. Amen. And friends, brother, if that is your prayer today and you've never really handed your life to Jesus, then do talk to one of the fellows on the way home, won't you? Or before you go home, especially to your minister. That'd be a good idea to do. Just say, well, I prayed that prayer and it's new for me. Can you help me? Because I'm sure they'd love to. I reckon we're going to sing, are we? We're going to sing. So I'll just rattle on here for a little while the fellows come up to sing. If you want to hear more about me and teaching from the Bible, philipjensen.com is a website that's easy to get onto and easy to remember. There's two L's in Philip. What are we going to sing? Take My Life. What a good song to sing.